We had a recording problem this morning, so I have to re-record the lessons, the reading of the lessons. The sermon, though, is from the live sermon from this morning's service. The Old Testament reading was from Job chapter 38. The Lord said to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sank together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors, and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed'? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From their wicked, their lights is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of the death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle reading comes from Romans chapter 10. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into the heaven,' that is, to bring Christ down, or 'Who will descend into the abyss,' that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?" So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. This is the word of the Lord. The gospel reading comes from Matthew chapter 14, beginning at the 22nd verse. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost!" And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the gospel of the Lord.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. You could see simply a standard teenager and father argument, but Anne and I have developed a specialized argument. And I think it's an argument that correlates with another one that I have with fellow pastors. I think a lot of my daughter's reading habits have become atrocious. It's not that she doesn't read. She does that all the time. She does plenty of it. It's what she chooses to read. After a youth and a preteen seedbed planted by her daddy of good books, now those offered books go unread, while various forms of trash I find in her hands. I'm not against the occasional bonbon of spunky girl in a ball gown defeating tyranny. Sometimes Nazis need to be punched. But a steady diet of such confections rots the imagination. And yes, I'm being an elitist snob, but it's one with a purpose. When the child professes a desire of being a literature teacher, future generations should have teachers that actually like the best of what their subject offers, and not just a titillating novelty. They should have some imagination, larger than asking which house would the sorting hat put various politicians into. And that's what correlates with my argument with fellow ministers. The scriptures come to us in largely a narrative form. After the narrative, the second largest category would probably be poetry. Even Paul, the closest you get to systematic, is hard to make sense of without his personal story in the book of Acts. As important and as helpful as doctrine can be, that doctrine, without the engagement of the personal imagination, is just Moses' dead letter. Yes, do it, and you will live. But it has no power by itself. Instead, it's the word that is near you, that's in your mouth, and in your heart, that saves. The making of a disciple is the cultivation and the formation of that imagination, that word in your mouth and in your heart. Like the child singing Tole Lege to St. Augustine, take and read is the start. Take and read and engage the scriptures in your life. So please go home and check me on this, but if you read the Gospel of Matthew, almost every word that comes out of Peter's mouth is pure idiocy. Go, please check me. The only one that isn't is his confession of Christ. And that's bracketed by a couple of things. Jesus is explicitly agog at it, and he tells Peter that the only reason he said that is because the Father gave him those words. And immediately after that, Peter returns to form, deciding that rebuking his Christ is the smart play. So, with that in mind, there are a couple of scenes from the text today that I want to engage the imagination. The first is simply Peter, the rock's request, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the waters. Rocks tend to sink when they get thrown into the water. But maybe that rock Peter is not thinking about the nickname Jesus gave him. Peter has been blessed with this amazing sight, the Lord walking on the water. If his imagination had been formed by that Old Testament, he might remember Job 9. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled on the waves of the sea? Or what we read today from Job. Or he might remember Psalm 77. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. Or he might remember the Isaiah 43. Thus says the Lord, who makes his way in the sea, path in mighty waters. But seeing isn't believing. They rightly fear this approaching Lord, but they think he's a phantasm, not the Lord, walking his mysterious path. So Jesus tells them, he gives them his word. Take heart. Be bold. It is I. Or maybe I am. Stop fearing. But neither seeing nor the preaching of Christ are enough for Peter. So he shouts into the wind with his idea, tell me to get out of this boat. If not exactly like Peter, the majesty of God has been revealed to us in the magnificence of nature. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know this. We do not. And yet, it's full of light and glory. We can see his works, but seeing isn't believing. We also have heard the proclamation, the crucified one has been raised. Take heart, you fearful, fresh courage take. It is the Lord. Today might be Calvary, but it's a moment in the tomb for an eternity of grace. We have seen, and we have heard. Yet how often do we meet these like Peter, with blind unbelief, with skepticism, with demands for our own way? If it's really you, let me jump into the water. And what does Jesus say? Come. And what does Peter do? He sinks. Was Jesus being mean? Did he not know what would happen? Why did Jesus grant Peter's ridiculous request? Why does he allow us to jump out of the boat so often? Why are we allowed those first couple of confident steps before we look around and notice the wind and the waves and then start flailing and breathing in the waters? The punishment of sin is the sin itself and its effects. As Paul would say, when we reject what we can see, and when we reject what God has specifically revealed to us, it isn't some wrath of God that has turned loose upon us. We are just handed over to what we desire. But even in our state of degradation and our flapping around in the wind and the waves, drowning and breathing in the water, Christ does not desire. He does not desire the death of the sinner. He desires us to hear and believe. He desires us to know that it's not by our power and that he's there, even if I descend into the depths. He desires what Peter calls out, Lord, save me. And immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and took hold of him. Why do you doubt? And they got into the boat, and the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshiped. That's the second image that I want to ponder. We've got our green banner up here with that boat. That boat is probably, since the first telling of this story, has been a symbol of the church. The moral of the story, if we wish to draw one, is simply stay in the boat. Yes, the people in the boat might be a bunch of smelly fishermen who have been rowing for 8 hours. Yes, the boat is still on the water. Yes, it often has people who want to jump out of perfectly good boats. But here is what this boat does have. First, it has Jesus in it with us. The presence of the Lord is always with his church. And this is the Lord who established the boundaries of the waters. Seems like good company. There's nothing that our little boat will meet that he hasn't met and that he hasn't triumphed over already. Second, whatever is going on outside of the boat, whatever happened the last time that we jumped out of the boat, in the boat, the winds cease. The peace of Christ is available in the boat, in word and sacrament, in prayer and contemplation, with heart and voice, 24/7, 365. Take heart and stop fearing. Third, in the boat, we have the worship of the true God. The wind and the waves outside the boat stir up all kinds of false gods and bad worship. Whether that worship is worship of the state, or skin color, or sexuality, or money, or simply any of our private household gods, those false gods all demand sacrifices and end in blood and death. They tell us to jump out of the boat, and then laugh as we sink. In the boat, we've been given eyes to see and ears to hear the truth. And we've been given those because Christ desires worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. Stay in the boat. Salvation comes inside the boat. I started out with my little story on imagination because I think a deeper application of our text requires it. We have to put ourselves into Peter's sandals and think of the times that we've jumped out of the boat. We have to realize that the main section of the church is called a nave for a purpose. And the last two hymns that we'll sing today are great examples of that imagination at work. I also included it because I want to include one more scene. All boats come to harbor. It's not explicitly in this text, but that's the logic of the narrative. Even the nuclear navy has to come to port. The church is a rescue boat filled with the people of Christ that he has scooped up out of these waters, from every tribe, race, language, and nation. It's a boat that's piloting its way to an unseen shore, but it's a known shore because Christ, our captain, has been there. And we have his eternal promise. The ship is sound. The captain is courageous. Take heart. We'll make port. Amen.